Well, it is good to be back. Barbara and I had a blessed time. Quick trip. We drove about 2,000 miles since we saw you last Sunday. I'm thankful to Ryan Denton for preaching last week and for that message. And I know I was blessed by that. So we come back to Isaiah chapter 21 today. We're going to finish up that chapter, verses 13 through 17. You'll find your text is in its entirety in your bulletin. But you're going to need your Bible handy as well, because we will be in at least one other passage today. So reading first from Isaiah chapter 21, verses 13 through 17. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Now tucked away in these passages of judgment that we've been looking at here in Isaiah, especially these last few chapters, they're often little jewels, and they're there for our edification, they're there for our growth. And that is true of today's text as we see instruction on how to live in the midst of crisis. And there is always crisis. There are always difficulties, and we find here today, we're going to find here today, there's a jewel in here on how we're to live and how we're to approach times of crisis. Now, before we look at that for ourselves, I want us to touch briefly on the peoples who are involved here in this passage. We're given some different names here, all related to Arabia. We're told a Tema, Kedar, and the Dedanites. And we're really speaking about the same people in the same region, a region that was approximately 200 miles east of the Red Sea in the Arabian Peninsula. So we're talking about all the same people, all this oracle concerning Arabia. When we talk about Dedanites and Tema and Kedar, we're all talking about these same people living in this region about 200 miles to the east of the Red Sea in Arabia. And what we see in our text is that there is judgment coming, but before that judgment comes, they're given some instructions. Now these peoples, these Arabian peoples, have been paying tribute to the Assyrians. And that's been the biggest threat that we've been talking about. The Assyrians and what they're going to do to all those nations that are around Judah. You know, the Assyrians are going to conquer, if they haven't by the time this text is written, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they're going to conquer the nation of Egypt and the Cushites and all those peoples that thought they could stand together against the Assyrians, they're going to blow away like chaff before them. And so we find here that these people in Arabia, a long way away from Judah, are not going to be immune from that problem. They are going to suffer the same fate. But before that, they're given some instruction. They are told that they are to provide relief for those people who are fleeing the Assyrian forces. They're to provide for them food and water. And this might be a dangerous thing. If they're paying tribute to the Assyrians, they're trying to keep the Assyrians from knocking on their door, then to give comfort to those people who are fleeing the Assyrians may be seen as a sign of treachery. And so we find here this instruction could be a difficult thing that they're told to do. Could be a difficult thing. But no matter what they do, Isaiah says they are going to be conquered. They're going to be conquered by the Assyrians themselves within a year. And so they have a very short time frame in which to operate. Now, hidden behind these verses is a suggestion. We'd have to read between the lines here that if they withhold relief, that will be withheld from them as well when their time comes. Basically, what they're being told here is offer relief, offer food, offer water for those people who are fleeing the Assyrian forces, because your time is coming. And it would be good if somebody extended the same courtesy to you. In fact, what we see here in Isaiah is a precursor of Jesus' words in the Golden Rule, where Jesus says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Provide food and water for these refugees, because when you're a refugee, you would hope that somebody would provide food and water for you as well. So what of us? What is our responsibility? Do we only do good to others with an expectation of receiving good at our time of need? Or is there something much greater at work here? Is there a greater motivation for us that we should find in a passage like this? Now, I'll let you know, the church has wrestled and struggled with this topic ever since the beginning. There has not been a generation since the formation of the church that has not struggled with some of the things I'm going to talk about in a moment. It appears that there are two competing forces at work in church history. On the one hand, there are those who think that the mission of the church is to be limited to evangelism. Let's go out and tell people. And some of those people, that's their emphasis, they decry any taint of a social gospel. I actually saw a Facebook post, I won't talk about it, but it demonstrated this. That we need to focus on preaching to these people. Not providing food and water and shelter and those things. We need to preach to people. What good does it do if you feed them and you clothe their bodies and they go to hell? There's that side. There's another side that says, well, the church shows the love of God through social action. And these people have a tendency, science, to look askance upon those who preach to bring conviction and repentance. Now, as in most things, both sides are wrong and both sides are right. There's a need for both. We feed mouths and we feed souls. We quench both physical and spiritual thirst. Now we see this in the early church. The creation of the office of deacon in the book of Acts was to allow the church to minister effectively to physical needs while the apostles concentrated on the ministry of the word. Apostles said, are we supposed to leave the preaching of the word in order to wait tables? Well, no, there were other people that could wait tables. The needs of the Greek widows was met by the deacons while the apostles continued to preach the word. James, in his letter addressing this, says that true religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the word, from the world rather, in James 1:27. There's a need to talk about righteousness, keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's also a need to visit the fatherless and the widows and to care for them in their need and their affliction. The Apostle Paul, probably the greatest missionary and evangelist the church has ever known. During his missionary journeys, he collected an offering for those who were suffering from famine in Judea. But at the same time, he's preaching the gospel daily in the marketplaces. He's planting churches, but he's also concerned with the physical needs of others. It is not a case of either or, but of both and. Now, my pastor while I was in seminary, Miles Seaborn, was a wise, wise man. I remember him saying, and the reason I remember him saying is because he said it a lot of times. But I remember him saying that if ever there was a need for an 11th commandment, it would be this: thou shalt have balance in thy Christian life. And that's because all of us have a tendency to emphasize some things to the exclusion of others. I remember early in my Christian life that I would focus on one area. I had a tendency to focus on one area to the exclusion of others. I would hear a message on prayer. And I'd become excited about prayer. And I would spend time praying and at the same time ignore my Bible study. And then I'd hear a message on evangelism and going out and sharing the gospel with others. And I'd go out and share the gospel with others and I'd ignore my prayer life. And then I'd hear a message on Bible study. I kind of make a circle back. I ignore my evangelism, ignore my prayer, and focus on Bible study and find myself spending hours studying God's Word. And I went round and round and round in a vicious circle. And, you know, and I can tell you, my early married years, I was in this situation, and I probably drove my wife crazy. And I really wasn't doing anything well. And the harder I try in one area and ignore others, the worse I would get. And it was only while I was in Korea. And let me tell you, when I ended up in Korea on an unaccompanied tour, I really felt like Jonah must have when he was spit out by the great fish on the shores of Nineveh, okay? Alright? And I took stock of my spiritual life and God did a wondrous thing. They led me to some folks and I took the Master Life 1 and 2 discipleship course. And it wasn't so much the material as it was the people that were teaching it. And Paul Rhodes, a missionary there in Korea, very instrumental in my life. And as a result of that study, and as a result of talking to Paul and his wife Lana and other people involved in the group, I learned that I needed to balance all these things in my life. And that my prayer and my Bible study and my evangelism and my fellowship in the church and all those things need to be integrated in a way to make me a complete person. Now, have I always done it perfectly since then? No. No, I haven't. But I'm still learning, I'm still growing. I'm thankful. For that time, I'm thankful the time I was away from my family and could concentrate on those things. And it taught me how to be a better father and a better husband. That was a very formative part of my life. It really was. And I'm thankful for it. And so today, I find myself participating in disaster relief ministry and sharing the gospel while I do so. We pack food bags for school children and we preach to the lost. We help our neighbor out in his distress and we bring the good news of salvation to him. We do both because we have been commanded to do both. Cain should have known that he was his brother's keeper. He shouldn't have had to ask the question. He is his brother's keeper spiritually and physically. And we've been talking about judgment in our study in Isaiah lately. And I think that's an important topic. I've read some disturbing things today that the topic of judgment, even the topic of sin, don't come up often in American evangelical preaching these days. I just read a study. There were 24 churches, evangelical churches in America, that their Easter Sunday message was examined. 21 of those. There was no mention of judgment. There was no mention of sin. Yeah, yes, that's the day that we celebrate the resurrection and victory. But really, you need to know what you're having victory over. And that the wrath of God is averted by the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so we're talking about judgment. I don't apologize for that. I don't apologize for preaching through books and we just take what comes. You can't avoid these topics. But as I think about this passage, I think about this command to these Gentiles, that's who they are, these Arabian Gentiles, to bring food and water to fugitives. I'm reminded of a scary passage on judgment that comes from Jesus' own lips. Now, there's a tendency today to discount the Old Testament. But Jesus can say some really scary things. I know that when there are people that say, well, I just want to follow what Jesus said, that they probably haven't read what Jesus said. Because Jesus can be just as scary when it comes to judgment than any of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus spoke more about hell and judgment to come than he ever did about heaven and reward. And Jesus warned people. And one of those passages, a very scary one in my mind, is found in Matthew 25. I want you to turn there. It's a long passage of scripture I'm going to read. Verses 31 through 46. It's found on page 831 in the Pew Bible. But I want you to get a little bit of the horror that's found in this passage. Because it is a scary passage. Here's what Jesus says, beginning in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, those who do such things, Jesus says, inherit the kingdom. And those who do not inherit eternal punishment. You see that right out of Jesus' mouth. Now some of you may be thinking, "Now wait, preacher. Are you saying that salvation is by works?" Of course not. But I am going to tell you that refusal to do these things is a pretty good sign that you don't know Christ. And that you are not saved, and that you need to repent. See, we don't earn salvation by good works. But good works certainly are a sign of salvation. We want to hang our hat in that passage in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And those are absolutely true words. But if we quit reading before verse 10 where it says that we are created to perform the good works that God has previously ordained that we might perform them, then we're in trouble. We need to make sure our gospel doesn't have a hole in it. We need to make sure that it's complete. If the Gentiles in Isaiah 21 were expected to care for their neighbors, then how much more the people of God? It is no accident that many hospitals and educational institutions were founded by Bible-believing Christians, and that Christians take the lead in orphan care, feeding programs, disaster relief, and a host of other ministries that care for both body and soul. And the needs are there. The needs are there. You know, Barbara and I were blessed on Friday to finally get to go through the museum at the Murrah building in Oklahoma City, the memorial there. We had been before to the Field of Chairs and Reflecting Pool. But we had never had the time to go in and go in the museum. I say, if you're in Oklahoma City, do that. Now recognize that your senses are going to be assaulted. They have not held back on anything. You will become emotionally involved with the events of that day. April 19th, 1995, if you go to that place. You really, truly will. But the one thing we see is that with that terrible act of terror, 168 people killed, including young children, that the people of Oklahoma City, led by the clergy and the Christians of that city, provided immediately ministry for those who were hurting. Within 2 hours of the blast, 125 clergy were ministering because they saw the need. In fact, really, Oklahoma City was more a victory than a tragedy, because America saw that the people of God can get together and cross lines and minister where need is great. Christians are known for that. Christians are known for that care. But we need to make sure that we understand that we only do these things out of gratitude for what God has already done for us. We love because He first loved us. We do these things as a way of making Christ's name known among the lost. We do these things for His glory and honor. And because these are the things that we saw Him doing. Jesus came preaching, but He also healed and fed and wept. We want to alleviate suffering and bring peace to men because that is something that He has done. Whether that is ministering to Syrian refugees or to Latin Americans who have been oppressed, or to a neighbor who suffers loss of a job, or to a community devastated by natural disaster, we do these things because they're the things that Jesus would do. We become the hands and the feet of Jesus, and we show the heart of Jesus by reaching out to hurting people. But we always seek to share with them the good news of salvation in Christ. We bring them the gospel, both a diagnosis of death from sin as well as the cure that comes from the great physician. We tell them the whole gospel because it does not make sense to give people a cure without first telling them of their disease. How many people would sign up for cancer treatment, for radiation therapy or chemotherapy, if they weren't first told they had cancer? Nobody likes to hear they have cancer, but they won't seek the cure until they know what they have. Nobody likes to hear that they are dead in trespasses and sins, but they will never repent and trust in Christ otherwise. Salvation in Christ is good news because the bad news is very bad indeed. So bad that Jesus says there is eternal punishment and everlasting hell. Words that came from His mouth. And so we feed and we share. We bring comfort and we share. And we do these things because it is our duty. But more than that, because it is our privilege. Think about the great privilege we have to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Think about the great privilege of ministering in His name and for His glory.